All religious institutions have a problem with man's tendency to sin. Trying to assess what to do. The age-old question, how do we get better? How can we change? Let's jump into Romans chapter 6, where we left off, and pick up as we're entering into a new section here. The old section, of course, if you divide it outlined into a simple Romans into a simple outline, it would be the first three chapters would be talking about Paul convincing that the whole world is shut up under sin, that we're all guilty, we've all sinned. Chapters 4 through 5 then focus on those who believe in Jesus are justified. In other words, they're made as if they've never sinned because of their belief in Him and what He did for them on the cross. And now in Romans 6 through 8, he goes to those who believe in the Lord are being sanctified. It's a process where in the one sense you're legally declared righteous, quite apart from anything that you do. We know that still there is that nature within us that tends to want to do the things that are wrong. However, there is a big difference. Before you became a Christian, you had no qualms about doing wrong. Oh, you might have felt guilty a little bit, but you rather enjoyed sin. After becoming a Christian, it's more than just guilt. It's a matter of there's something that in you that hates the sin itself. You don't want to desire the things that are wrong. And you see this process of the Lord working in you, a process of what the Bible calls sanctification. In other words, the word sanctify means it's coming from the root word to make holy, to be separated from the world and separated unto the Lord. And so there's that neat process. Now some figure that a severe treatment of the body will help, and they try some strong religious thing to get them into a place where that they're not going to sin anymore, enter into a monastery perhaps, and get away from all temptations. But we're told in Colossians that all these religious severe exercises are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Then others tell us that, well, maybe we just need to say to ourselves over and over again, I'm good, I'm free, I'm clean. Kind of man, humanism, man basically is good, and his, you know, with just self-esteem and positive thoughts, you know, he can overcome the illusion of evil. Eastern mysticism, very similar, but Christianity tells us that men are depraved, he can't be reformed. Then how can we be set free? What can make the difference? Man was asking his wife what she wanted for her birthday. More than anything, she said, I'd love to be 10 again. Well, he thought on the morning of her birthday, he'd try his best to make that a reality. See, he got her up real early. And off they went to a theme park, and he put her on every ride in the park. The death slide, the screaming loop, you know, the wall of fear, the whole thing, you know. And everywhere they went, you know, she was just involved in it. And there was all these things to do. And she staggers out of the theme park finally after about 5 hours, her head reeling, her stomach upside down. And then they go into McDonald's, where she was given a double Big Mac and extra fries and a strawberry shake. Then off to a theater to see Star Wars and more burgers and popcorn and cola and sweets. Last they staggered home and they collapsed into bed, and her husband leaned over and says, well, dear, what was it like being 10 again? She, one eye opened, she groaned, actually, I meant my dress size. Some things you just can't change. Now, Paul has covered a lot already. And the last time we looked at this whole aspect of sin and death and what the impact it had on us, but the fact that in Adam we were born in sin. We were born in his likeness. You see, he was made in the likeness of God, but we were born in Adam's likeness after he sinned. And it affected us. You know, I know some of you are thinking, oh great, I brought my friend to hear about sin and death. The New Age mentality doesn't like to think about death. But death is a result of sin. You know, even the movies and the mentality that's being put upon our society more and more, like The Lion King, for example. It wasn't death, it was the circle of life. You know, everything just goes around, and you know that your body becomes food for a new generation. And you know, the circle of life, not death. But I'm sorry, that doesn't give me a whole lot of comfort if I'm facing death. What can assure me beyond the grave? There was a hospital in Philadelphia that instead of patients dying, they described it as a diagnostic misadventure of the highest magnitude. They wanted to get away from that politically incorrect word, death. So they could say, we've never lost a patient, but we've seen many diagnostic misadventures of the highest kind. Hospital in California changed the way the death certificate read to say, negative patient outcome. You know, but the fact is, because of Adam, we were blasted. It affected our whole makeup. We were born in sin. We were made in His image. You know, we're all concerned about an atom bomb going off one day. Our government's doing a lot to try to, you know, monitor these things. In fact, they can track pretty much where every one of these nuclear bombs are. So it's not a surprise. They know where they are. They have certain ways of testing. But, you know, the atom bomb is one thing, but we've all already been affected by an atom, A-D-A-M bomb. What his choice was in the garden affected us all. And the question is, what do we do with it? Well, of course, we know when we come to Jesus, by faith we receive Him and we're justified. We see that. But let's get practical. How does this work out within our life as Christians? I mean, does this mean we'll never sin again? Well, Paul already talked about the grace of God. In fact, in verse 20 of the prior chapter, he said, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." This was what was so cool of what Paul was trying to say. Grace has come, and how amazing that grace was. As John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he was once a slave trader and a very extremely wicked man and cruel man, and how God got a hold of him. He gave his heart to the Lord and became a minister. And he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Paul the Apostle was an example of one who persecuted the church. He told the Corinthians too. He said, "Know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." He said in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't be deceived. They won't. But then he says, "And such were some of you." I love that. Such were some of you. Past tense. Some of you were liars. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were drunkards. But notice what? He says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." What an incredible picture. Now, Romans 6, he comes to this approach of grace. He's just mentioned this incredible grace. And of course, he anticipates an objection. And the main objection to the grace of the Lord is, he brings it out here in verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Should we continue in sin? Because, hey, if our sin brought more grace, then why not sin more and give more glory and grace to the Lord? Shall we continue in sin? Sin shows the grace of God, so therefore why not sin so that grace may abound more? Now, we already looked at an example of David and Solomon. Solomon was definitely, it was the will of God that he reign as king, but he would have never existed had not David sinned with Bathsheba. So God is able, with grace, to know and anticipate our sin and yet work His best plan out despite us. His grace is abounding. But by the same token, one might look more closely at David's experience and see there were dire consequences to sin. It's like this, you know, this question is very much up to date. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm a Christian. God knows my heart, and you know, even though maybe I'm living with my girlfriend or I'm practicing homosexuality or I'm regularly using drugs, I'm still saved." And you know, the problem is, that's like asking in a way, if I were to ask my wife, "Now, honey, I'm trying to get this list down of things that I can still do and yet still be considered to be your husband. So let me just ask you a few. Would it be okay if I date other girls?" Oh, no, that's out? Okay, I'll cross that one out. "How about if I leave my clothes all over the place, is that okay?" "Oh, that's okay. All right, good. Now, what else can I get away with?" Now, what would that say about that relationship? I mean, think about that. Will you only do the things required of you to be saved? What about pleasing God? What does that say about the relationship you have? And sometimes people approach it this way. Can you imagine? So, can I continue in sin and still be considered a Christian? When you ask that question, that's like asking, you know, what can I get away with and still be considered your husband, honey? There's something missing. And all this is an anticipation to the objection of grace. Now, notice something about this. If God justifies the ungodly, and he's described, he already has done that. We've already seen it's Christ who justifies the ungodly. Not the righteous will stand before God, but the ungodly who have humbled themselves and admitted their sin will stand because of the grace of God. If that's the case, then let's be more ungodly, and maybe we can build a testimony. How many of you ever wondered, you know, maybe you didn't do anything bad in your life, really, really bad, and you feel bad because you don't have a testimony? I wish I was really bad like some people I know, and then the Lord really changed them. Well, you know what? I think the saving power of God's power in your life and grace to keep you from things is a strong testimony. Like my daughter who received the Lord at an early age. She can't even remember when. She always remembers her wanting to know more about Jesus and walk with him. She didn't have a testimony that talks about all the bad things she did, but it's the saving power of God keeping her. Now, what would happen here? Notice what they say. Shall we continue in sin? Now, that's what they were accusing Paul of, because he taught grace. That people are going to take this wrong, and they're going to say, well, let's just continue to sin. How would he respond? Of course, if they come up with that, he would say, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Now, that certainly not is a very strong certainly not. This is a very strong expression to say, absolutely not. No way. God forbid. It's a strong expression. Now, the problem is, you see, reacting negatively to grace, people are going to say people will take advantage of it. So they instead then construct a lot of rules and regulations. And they don't realize that, yeah, there are consequences to sin at the same time. Sin has its consequences. Sin is going to be troublesome to our life. So it's not like we're getting away with it. Oh, God will forgive us, certainly. Look at David. He was forgiven, but look what happened to him and his family. Look what happened in his kingdom. The rebellion in his own son, all the stuff that came as a result of his sin. It's a painful way to go. In a rural section of Pennsylvania, there was a man who crossed a wooden bridge where a boy was fishing, and he stopped the car and he yelled out, hey, are the fish biting? And the little boy said, no, but the worms are. The man laughed and kept driving. 5 miles later, he stopped at a gas station and asked the man there if there were any good fishing spots, and he said, well, yeah, about 5 miles back at the wooden bridge you crossed, that's a great spot. And he says, oh, yeah, I know about that. There was a young boy back there. I asked him how the fish were biting. He says, it's not very good, but the worms sure are. And the gas station man looked at him with this horrified look, dropped what he was doing, jumped in his car, and went down to the river 5 miles over by the wooden bridge. And he found the little boy dead on the riverbank. The worms the boy was playing with were baby rattlesnakes, every bit as venomous as the adults. You know, it's amazing, you think about this, and it's like, are we toying with little baby rattlesnakes? We think we can handle it. We think it's not going to be a big thing. Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The idea is, can I still be considered a Christian if all that I do, if I'm habitually sinning and I'm just living my life as if there's no change in me at all after believing in the Lord? And the answer is emphatically no, impossible. 14 times this phrase, God forbid or certainly not, is used in Paul's letters, 9 in Romans, and it's a strong repudiation of that. Now I want you to turn to something quite interestingly, and this will spark your attention. 1 John chapter 3 is a very interesting verse. 1 John chapter 3, turn to verse 9. John declares in his epistle, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, a lot of Christians have read this verse and have been very confused by it, because just by it looks, what it looks like, and the impression is that if you've been born of God, then you won't have any sin in your life. And there are some who have actually tried to come up with that theology, that saying that I've reached a point in my Christian life, I've been sanctified so that I don't sin anymore. Of course, all you have to do is talk to their mates, and you'd find out real quick that's not exactly true. Just to confirm what it doesn't mean, I want you to back up to 1 John chapter 1 so that you can see what John also has to say in the beginning. He says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But notice verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, John is not writing unbelievers. He's writing to believers. And if you say you don't have sin, then you're deceiving yourself. Now go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, and let's look at this. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. The passage does not mean that sin is dead in us, as some have taken it. In fact, when you look at Romans and you see what Paul is saying, when he speaks about if you're in Christ, you're dead in sin or to sin, it doesn't mean that it's completely gone in that way. You can attend meetings and conferences, and there's a lot of times people that will emphasize that we should die to our sin. That's not what's being said there. You have died to sin. Something dramatically happened between your relationship and sin when you became a Christian. Now, of course, from this point on, notice what he says. Whoever has been born of God does not make a practice of sin. It's no longer the main passion in your life. However, there is no qualification here is he's not saying that you will be sinless. But there is another way you can understand this too. There is a new nature born in you that cannot sin. And notice what he says, his seed, God's seed remains in you. The word seed there in the Greek actually is the word sperma. The very genes of God are resident in you when you're born of him. You've taken upon yourself his nature. But as we all know, we still have that old nature that hangs around. And of course, we're going to be looking a lot about that old nature in the next few chapters in Romans. And then find a glorious answer to that in Romans 8. But we'll get that foundation laid, and this will make a tremendous difference in how you view yourself and how you view your life with the Lord. That new nature is born in you. But you know, just like a newborn child, it seems to be small and weak and ineffectual compared to the old man that still holds on with all its tenuous, nature and wanting to control and wanting to dominate. I'm reminded of a discussion that a converted Indian on the reservation had with his chief. He was the town drunk, and then he became a Christian. And the chief wanted to know what was going on with him. And so he was brought before the chief, and the chief said, "So what is going on?" And he said, "Before I became a Christian, I had big black dog, bite everybody." And then he says, "After I became a Christian, big white dog, love everybody." And he says, and the chief was looking at him and said, "Well, where are the dogs now?" He says, "Oh, they're in me both. They fight each other a lot." And the chief says, "Which one winning?" And he says, "The dog I feed the most." And that's true in our own experience. Have you ever noticed how the sin nature dominates when you feed it? You think you will satisfy its growlings by throwing it a piece of meat now and then, right? You think you'll satisfy, just give it to some temptation so it won't bother you so much. And it quiets it for a while, doesn't it? But it comes back stronger. So it is the way sin is. But you see that the nature in you that's born of God does not sin, because it's the seed of God abiding you. And in your sense, you now do not make a practice of sin, not a habitual, continual practice of sin. That's the point. When you start to walk with God, you come to a conclusion now. You hate sin. You look at it totally different. Back to Romans, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now he's going to answer the age-old problem of evil and how you deal with it. Can you reform your flesh? Can you change? Can you get a self-help book and, you know, change a lot of these areas? You may get some surface change done from those things. But that inner nature is still there. You've got to deal with the inside first. That's what the Scriptures answer. That's what Christianity answers in such a tremendous way. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized..." Now, understand what this is saying, and baptized in Christ. He's speaking metaphorically here, like we might say someone is immersed in his work, because he's not talking about water baptism here. However, water baptism is symbolic of what's happened right here. That's a very important understanding. When we go out in the summertime, and we do each summer, have a couple of times we go to the ocean or go to a park, and you know there's a number of people getting baptized. They're testifying to the world, "I'm dead to the world, I'm alive to God." Now what has happened in their heart has already taken place. The baptism is the outer expression of that which has already taken place inwardly. And this is what this baptism is. Now remember when Jesus said to his disciples, you know, Peter or James and John, who were looking for a higher position, he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with?" He was speaking about his death. Now, he'd already been baptized by John the Baptist. He wasn't referring to that. He was speaking about his death. And so Paul asks, "Do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We identified with him. We were immersed in his death. Now, the Old Testament saints were baptized into Moses, according to 1 Corinthians 10. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they didn't even get wet going through the water, but it was a symbol of baptism. Coming out of Egypt, going through the water with Moses, they were baptized into Moses, into the law. The New Testament saints were immersed in Christ Jesus so as to be one with him. Not the mere dipping of water, but the outer expression, which is just the outer expression, but the true appeal to God for a clean conscience. You've been immersed in him. Something's changed. There's a cleansing inside that has taken place when you believed in Jesus. You've been born again. Now, interestingly enough, the word in the Greek, there's two words. One is dip, which is bapto. You know, you dip something. And the other is baptismo, which means immerse. And the idea is you immerse it and you leave it there. So being dipped in the water is a poor example in one way, because you dip and then you come out. The true term of baptism is you immerse and you leave it there. In fact, in classical Greek, there's an incredible thing by one poet who gives a pickle-making recipe. And he says, first you take the cucumber and you bapto it in the hot water. You dip it in the hot water. Then he says, then you take the pickle and you baptize it in the vinegar. In other words, you put it in and you leave it there. Now that's the key to walking in Christ. You're baptized in him. You're immersed in him. Where after a while you stop being a mere cucumber, you're a pickle now. Now how pickled are you as a Christian? How much Christ-likeness is there? Well, it all depends on whether you're immersed in him. But as many of you as were baptized into him, you were baptized in his death. Notice what happens. Notice the identification. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were buried with him through baptism. We identified with him in his death. Now, you know, interestingly enough, that is the very needful answer to our problems. In fact, you could sum up Romans 6 by what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. In fact, that's a scripture that every Christian should have memorized. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That's summarizing what Paul is going to say in Romans 6 here. I have been crucified with him. The I that gave me all of my problems, all of my troubles. The real problem is the big I in me. Me, myself, and I. The trinity of stupidity, okay? You know that one. That's my trouble. I mean, didn't Jesus say that we're not defiled by those things that come from without, but we're defiled by those things that come from within us? No one can make you sin. The problem is within. That's the real problem. It's myself, I. Well, here's the answer. I've been crucified with Christ. When I laid my will down before the Lord and I believed in Him, I identified in His death. My old self then was put up on that cross with Him. And now a newness of life came. My heart of stone was taken away and I was given a heart of flesh. Was given a new spirit, a new life. Should walk in newness of life, He says. As Ezekiel 36:26 speaks about us giving a new heart and a new spirit within us. In Ezekiel 18:21. Now, this newness of life is a picture of the righteousness that characterizes the new life. Where sin was a picture of the old life. Now we walk in newness of life. Notice, for if we have been united together with in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, this salvation the Lord performed, you see, we only have a down payment. That's where the problem comes in. If we had our resurrected bodies, there would be no more propensity to sin. There would be no more temptation. There would be no more anything at all. Then you wonder, well, why don't we get that right away? Why do we still have these old bodies? Well, you see, now it's a matter of walking by faith and not by sight. Trusting in the Lord, growing in Him, learning how to say no to the flesh and yes to Jesus and lean upon Him. Now, notice what he says. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. That's kind of what we can refer to, that old man. The old man was crucified within him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, the term done away with does not mean annihilated, but it means rendered ineffective, paralyzed, if you will. That's what he wants us to do. You see, when we know this, that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, rendered ineffective, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, that's the neat picture there. We don't have to be slaves of sin. It's no longer the dominating factor in our life. Here's a non-believer. Sin is his life. It's not a matter of sins. Sin, singular. In fact, when you look at the terms here, every time he mentions sin, he's not talking sins as in plural sins that you commit. He's talking about sin singular. The very nature of our missing the mark, the very nature of the fact that we are incomplete. There's something missing within us. We're unmade. This is what he's referring to. We are slaves of that nature that we have. There's no way we can get out of that. You can try your best to be a good person, and if you succeed, you'll have pride that will render you unapproachable before God. God will, you know, you can't approach God with sin. No matter what it is, we are slaves of sin as hard as we try. It's like, you know, we put our finger in the dike to block one sin and another one pops out, and pretty soon we have run out of fingers and toes. Something is always there because it's our nature. When you become born again, you receive a new nature. It doesn't have the same domination over you. Notice the answer in verse 7. He says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Notice that. That's the real answer. And that's true. You know, if you go down to the local cemetery, if you start gossiping about one of those people that's in the grave, they're not going to react, are they? They're not going to get bitter at you. They're not going to be angry with you. They're not going to reach up and grab you, you know. They're dead. You know, it's the answer to any sin. You know, if you're dead, you're not going to sin anymore. Simple as that. Well, what Paul is trying to get across to us is that's what's happened to our old nature when we identified with Christ. It died. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. See, if sin has no longer dominion over you, death has no more dominion over you. You don't have to fear death. Death, in fact, is just our one-way ticket home, getting our new body. It's the transformation will be complete. The metamorphosis will be complete. Right now we're in that chrysalis stage. You know, we're being, you know, transformed. We're not the same. We're not the caterpillar walking around the ground yet. We're in that mid state. Something's changing within us. But then one day when we get our new body, we're going to come out like that butterfly, a perfect metamorphosis. In the meantime, however, we're not under the same domination by sin. I really believe this is an exceedingly important thing for us to understand, because when Paul is going to, again, if we don't get this fully this time, understand that this is developed more and more all the way through Romans 6 and then Romans 7. And then in Romans 8, there's kind of the lights will click on. If they don't click on by Romans 8, you're in deep trouble. No, they will click on, believe me. But here it is a difficult thing for us to understand, because we still sense that temptation. But there's a big difference. You know, it's kind of like new leaves come forward in the springtime, when the new leaves come out. We've got this oak tree, and the oak tree, the leaves seem to stay on all winter long. Even though, you know, the leaves are dead, they don't leave. They're still on those branches. And that's kind of like that picture, you know, of a Christian in a way. You know, those areas are dead. The old is dead, but it's still clinging on. What makes the difference is when springtime comes and the juices of that tree start flowing and the new life, the new buds start springing forth, when the new leaves start springing forth, one by one, those old dead leaves drop off. It's kind of like, you know, it's hard just to try to sit there and fight against sin. It's like sitting in a dark room trying to yelling at the darkness to try to make it leave. You turn on the light and the darkness flees. You let the life of Christ flow through you. You find that there is power over sin that you didn't have, and you know it's not you. You know there's something drastically changed. In fact, where lust used to be, you still can be tempted with lust. At the same time, you see a dimension of power there as the Holy Spirit convicts you and actually makes you want to pray and have compassion over those former objects of your lust. In fact, that is the answer to lust. You can't lust over a girl and pray for her at the same time. I don't know if you ever tried that. If you ever get tempted, beautiful girl goes by and you're tempted to, you know, look at her and check her out. Find that new nature is there. He's waiting for you. Your will just to lean upon the new nature. Start praying for that girl. All of a sudden, you'll find that lust is gone, because now you're concerned with an eternal thing. No longer is she an object for your desire and lust. She's an eternal person, and all of a sudden, it's like, wow, the power over that. I tell you, as a young Christian, that made a big difference in my life. Greed. That natural tendency of us all to grasp for ourselves. How do you answer that? Well, I've found one answer for that, again, is the opposite. Give away. Be generous. Give. Where once you're greedy and you're scraping together and you're miserly and you're always worried about yourself, start being generous. Give out. You'll find that natural tendency of greed, which you hate in yourself. You do as a Christian. You hate it that you're so stinking greedy and you're not as generous. You'd like to be more generous, wouldn't you? But you're not, because you're afraid. Start being more generous. Just be more generous. You'll find the greed loses its power over you the more you give away. In fact, it's really shocking to me as I find out, I never look at the tithing records here, because I just feel it's between a person and God. But sometimes a person will want a reference, and so they'll write me and they'll say, I'm doing the situation, can I have a reference? You know, I've been here for 3 years or whatever. And so I'll just ask Joey, I say, is this person on our records? You know, so I know how long they've really been here. And it's shocking sometimes to find many times a person's been here 3 years and there's absolutely no record of them having ever given anything. I'm going, wow. That must be a domination within their life. There's something missing there. I think as a Christian, that should be one of the aspects of overcoming the flesh. Whether it's lust, praying for that individual, if it's greed, give it away. Invest in the kingdom. Maybe it's pride. Maybe pride is an issue in your life. Think about that for a moment. How can you deal with pride? How can you overcome pride? I find being a servant. See, if you start thinking of yourself as more important than others, then the natural answer to that is seeing yourself as a servant. That's what the word minister means. It means servant. Now, a lot of times when we think of the word minister, we think of someone in this dark suit, you know, with shiny shoes, driving in a big, nice car. He's a minister. Well, I don't know why we get that impression. I don't know where that comes from, but that's somehow what people think. And that's so erroneous. A minister is a servant. He should be the servant of all. He should be finding ways to help and bless and minister to others. And leaders, you know, when you're a leader in the church, you're really a servant in the church. You know, the organization chart of this ministry should not be top and then going down to the people who are the lessers. Rather, it's those who are serving the most, upholding others, who are upholding the rest. That's how we should view ourselves. See, it's a whole opposite thing. We don't need to no longer be slaves of sin. The old man, in fact, the word old, understand that. It's not archaos, which we get the word archaic, referring to something chronologically, you know, outdated. But the word in the Greek is a different word, referring to something that's completely worn out and useless. It's fit for the county dump. It's no longer you. It's not the real you anymore. Notice this. Our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer having dominion. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon means to calculate, to figure it out, to realize that that old you is not the real you anymore. Now, it seems to be the most apparent you because it's kind of the freshest. The memories are still there. The thought processes, the habits. Habits. Let's talk about habits for a moment. You know, you sow a thought, you reap an action. When you sow an action, you reap a habit. When you sow a habit, you reap a lifetime. You sow a lifetime, you reap an eternal destiny. It all starts with the thoughts. What you sow, you reap. You sow a thought, you reap an action. And then you keep sowing those same actions, you reap a habit. Now, habits have been ingrained in us from our former life. We've got lots of habits, and we don't even think of why we're doing certain things. We just do them by habit. You know, it's funny, you know, that old habits from the past still find their way out when I give them opportunity. You know, I might get upset at somebody for cutting me off on Route 9. And yet that's not the real me. It's like I'll laugh at myself, like, why am I getting upset? I don't really care. When I really think about it, I don't care. Well, why do I? Because habits get ingrained. Well, that's not the real me anymore. Because if push comes to shove, I really don't care. Like the time I first came out to New Jersey, it was quite a challenge. Driving on the roads, you know. At least at the time when I was in California, there was some semblance of courtesy when you were getting onto the freeway. You know, people would kind of give you a space to get in. It's not like that anymore out there, I assure you. But out here, it wasn't like that. And I came into a rude awakening. And I had my God Rules bumper sticker on my car, and that should have kept me nice. But I found, man, that, you know, when I would be confronted with some of these very dastardly people who would not just not let me in, but even close the opening I did have, and then laugh at me as I'm bouncing my car along the shoulder, I saw red. You know, I was like, I remember going after one guy, and I wasn't even thinking. I was in a rage. I mean, talking about road rage. And I came up beside him, and I pulled over within 2 inches of his car, and he swerved, and then he gets behind me, and he's like pointing, like, pull over. And I was thinking, oh, I'd love to, you know. And all of a sudden, it's like the Lord just spoke to me. I could see the headlines. Pastor gets in brawl, you know. And I was like, oh, Lord. But, you know, it was a habit. It was like one of those things I wasn't thinking. Then afterwards, I'm like, why did I get so upset? It's stupid. It was a habit. You know what? It's a matter really of seeing that those old bars, those old chains, really, they're really not as strong as they appear to be. You know, people spend thousands of dollars to get psychoanalyzed. They spend thousands of dollars to go into these Christian programs, even these little getaways where they pamper your flesh for a couple of weeks until you feel like you're floating on a cloud. And you feel so good because they're there to attend to every little thought you have, every little nudge of conscience. Oh, we're right here for you. And they make you feel like, oh, you feel so good. You come out 2 weeks later, you're in much worse shape than you ever were before because reality hits you. That's not the answer. Those are not the answers. There's no amount of talk therapy that's going to change your thinking and your processes. It's you coming to the conclusion of what Jesus did. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. It no longer has dominion over you. You're separated from it. But you're alive to God. You've got a new power within you. However, appearances, they're very strong. I remember a great illustration of a pastor one time telling me of a friend he had that had got this little puppy dog, and he was trying to house train it in the kitchen. They put those kids bars up, you know, between the kitchen and the living room, and they had the papers down. So they trained the little puppy dog in the kitchen. And then when they'd go in the other room, the little puppy dog would run around the corner and slide right up to where the bars were and put his nose through the bars, longingly looking into the other room where everyone else was, whimpering and hoping he could get in, but the bars kind of locked him out. Well, after weeks and weeks and weeks of this, finally the time came where the dog was house trained, and so they excitingly took down the bars. And they went into the other room, and the dog came around, and they're like, come on, come on, come on. And the dog came around, and he slid to where the bars used to be and stopped and put his nose in where the bars used to be and wouldn't go in the other room. In his mind, those bars were still there. It's kind of like, you know, if you know how they train the elephants. You know, they tie one of the little baby elephants down to a real strong stake, and he tries all he can to break free from that stake, and he can't. And then when he gets older, all they have to do is pound a little wooden stake into an adult elephant, tie a little rope on it, and that elephant, in his mind, is so ingrained that can't be moved. He doesn't even try to move it, even though with just one little kick, he could pull it right out of the ground. That's how we are with the old nature. It seems to have its power. It seems to have its control over us. And we believe it. So we, like that little puppy, we slide and we let those bars stop us and I can't do anything. I can't go any farther than this. I can't overcome it. How many times I hear Christians say, I can't overcome this. I can't. Folks, those bars are imaginary. If you're in Christ and He is in you, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Reckon yourselves. Figure it out. Understand it to be so. You're dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, he says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. If you're dead to sin, then don't let it reign. Can you let it reign? Yes. There are Christians that can let sin reign. In other words, they still give it that dominating effect. Now, he says, do not present yourselves or present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You know, the key is presenting ourselves. To whom we yield ourselves will be to whom we're going to be enslaved to. You know, it's amazing, you know, when I take a step of faith quite beyond my natural ability, I find the Lord is there. When I say no to sin, I can't just say no to sin without saying yes to God. What I mean by that is when temptation comes, I can't try to fight it with the old methods of willpower and fighting against it and trying and struggling. It's not the same. My struggle needs to be looking to the Lord, leaning upon Him, but by faith walking as if that is no longer me. I am not going to let that bother me. You know, your mind doesn't work in a vacuum. You can't say no to something. If I said, do not think of green and purple polka-dotted dinosaur right now, Do not think of a green and purple polka dot dinosaur. Your mind all of a sudden conjures one up in your mind. It's like you can't not think of something. And that's how we approach sin sometimes. I'm trying not to. Well, it's a vacuum. You can't do it that way. However, when you realize what the Bible says, you can reckon yourselves, that's not you anymore. That's not me. That is a lie. That's an illusion. That's not true. That's not the real me. Oh, the flesh is still there, and it will be real if you give in to it, because it'll keep affecting you, and it'll eventually enslave you. But when you realize you're free, Jesus died on the cross for you. You were reckoned in his death. There's a new nature there. And so now you walk by faith. You get up and you go. You do the opposite. If it's lust, you begin praying. If it's greed, you begin giving. You know, the point is, if it's pride, you begin serving. Whatever it might be. There's another illustration that a pastor gave on this. He says, your life in a way is like two fields separated by a road. The one field is Satan's field where you once served. And you served in raising up his crops unto sin. And you reaped your, you know, crops of sin. On the other side is God's field, and there's crops of righteousness there. When you were born again, you crossed the road. You changed ownership. You said goodbye to your old employer, and you got a new employer. Now you're presenting yourself to this new employer. You're raising crops into righteousness. However, while you're over there sowing those fields, Satan is on the other side, and he's yelling at you from the other side. He's harassing you. Come on, you know you want to raise some crops over here. And he's trying to yank you back over on the other side. But you see, he is really powerless to force you. He has no more power over you to do that. You're not defiled by those things outside, but from within. So you've got to focus on the crops at hand. Focus on those things the Lord wants you to do. I'll tell you, one of the greatest things this person can do when they're struggling with self-consciousness and depression is to start serving. Be committed somewhere. You're lazy, get committed. You're not doing anything at church, you're a danger not only to yourself but to somebody else. If you're not actively serving, you're going to be isolated in a way that you're going to be a lot... You're standing on the edge of the road and Satan's got your ear. And he's got you where he wants you. Get active in the things of God. So this is an important thing. And I'm sad that so many times people spend years trying to fight the old nature rather than living in the new nature. In fact, Galatians, Paul tells us, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to be energized by His Spirit. And that's available for you. You don't have to be some super saint. You know what? When you sin, one thing it's important to know, because Satan uses condemnation so often. It's one of his great weapons. Because I know every one of you this week sinned in some way. You know, and I can look at you and tell you sin. No. I know. It's human nature of the flesh. And that is something that we won't entirely be over until one day we get our new body. But that's a part of that new life within us. It's struggling, it's growing, and it's maturing. I'm not sinless. But I'll tell you what. I sin a lot less than I did. In fact, when I think of where I was before I became a Christian and where I am now, it's amazing. Yeah, I'm more conscious of how much more I want to be like Christ too. You know, a godly person is more conscious of his ungodliness than an ungodly person is. An ungodly person thinks he's kind of in the norm. He's in the average somewhere, you know. He's not as bad as some. He's not as good as others, but he's okay. A godly person is like, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't want any of this stuff. I don't want any of this garbage. I want to be like Jesus. But you know what? I really think we need to come to that place of recognizing what the Lord has done with us. He has changed you. You're not the same. And if you are, if you're can see absolutely no change in your life and you've been here for a year, then I think the Bible would tell you to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Have you truly trusted Jesus? Because it's not a matter of trusting Him and then continuing to live as you lived. You're going to see a change. You're going to have a different attitude, a different worldview towards sin. It's not going to be your hunger anymore. It's not going to be your driving passion. You want the things of God. Assess your souls with patience, persevering in doing good. Is that new nature within you is you know, you yield it to it, you're going to find different crops being raised. You're going to find fruits of the Spirit. Things that are coming out of you that you knew, wow, that's not me. You love people like you didn't love before. You really care about them. You're not thinking of yourself first. There's so many neat things the Lord does within our life. But you know, sometimes when He does it, it's done through trials. It's done through ways that we might not think of as very good. The ingredients are being added, but each ingredient that comes doesn't seem to really be something we want until the whole thing gets mixed together. It's kind of like a boy telling his grandma how rough things are in school and his family and problems. And his grandma, in the meantime, is going to bake a cake. And she asks the child if he'd like a snack. Of course, he says, yeah. So she says, here, have some cooking oil. He goes, yuck. Well, how about a couple of raw eggs? Would you like some raw eggs? No, gross, grandma. What? Well, how about some flour? Would you like to eat some flour? Or maybe some baking soda? Grandma, all those are yucky. To which the grandma replies, yes, and all those things seem bad by themselves that are happening to you. But when they are all put together in the right way, they make a wonderfully delicious cake. And sometimes when in our own lives, the struggles we have against the old nature and the particular temptations or the trials that we experience, the pathway the Lord has, it seems like we're like that little kid going, yuck, I don't want that. But all together, the Lord is making us more like Him in the ultimate outcome. But notice, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You're not under the thou shalt nots anymore. There is a relationship happening. You're not figuring out all the rules and regulations and trying to live by them as much as you're wanting to please God, which is quite different than me going to my wife with a list of things that I can do for her and the things that I should probably not do, but which things I can get away with. No, it's a relationship. How can I please her? What is it that I can do to please her? What can you do to please God? Walk in Him. David, the psalmist, said, what can I do? What can I render to the Lord for all He's done for me? What can I give to God? And you know what his conclusion was? I know. I'll take the cup of salvation. The best thing you can do for God is take from Him His power, His grace, and walk in Him.